All right, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, our study this morning. Opening your Bible, if you forgot your Bible, there are Bibles in the back, English Bibles, Spanish Bibles. If you need one, take one along, okay? We do have public Wi-Fi here in your bulletin. It tells you how to get onto the Wi-Fi if you use your smartphone or iPad or something like that for your Bible. So you can log on to the Wi-Fi and get that. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to guide us through this study. Lord God, we thank you so much. You have given us so much. You have done so much for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. How he has loved us. We just, as we sing that song, we just can't imagine your love. And we know there are episodes in life, there are things that happen in life that seem senseless, that we can't make heads or tails out of it in so many ways. And yet, we know that you are the God who is sovereign, you're the God who providentially leads all of our lives, and we trust you. And we don't have to wonder how you love us, for we see it in Calvary's cross. Thank you for so great a Savior. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for giving meaning to our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer said, I know that today there are many people who say, if only I could see Jesus, if only I could touch him, then I would believe. The problem is not with the lack of available evidence of the death and resurrection. The problem is in the human heart. The gospel is a record of signs, of evidences, which the reader must weigh. Its aim is to lead us to faith in Christ, because in him, in him alone can we find life. Well, that's what we've come to in the book of John. In verses 30 and 31, we have John's reason for recording this gospel, for writing this gospel. The climax of the book came in verse 28 that we studied last week, when Thomas said to the Lord, knelt before the Lord after putting his hands in putting his fingers into the nail prints in Jesus' hand and the hole in his side. He knelt before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God, a statement of Jesus' deity, a statement that he is God incarnate, and that Thomas understood that. That is the climax of the gospel. Now John, in verses 30 and 31, gives us the reason for writing the book. He says in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. By the way, there are some 35 miracles recorded between the four Gospels. If you take the four Gospels and study the life of Jesus, you'll find something like 35 miracles recorded. However, John focused on how many? How many of you remember that? How many signs does John focus on? Seven. Seven signs. He picked from all of the miracles Jesus did, he focused on seven that he would use to help us to understand the fullness of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came to do. And so John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is concerned that those who read this gospel would understand. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? He's the God-man. He's Messiah. He's God incarnate, God in the flesh. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Savior. By believing in him, we receive eternal life. John wants the readers of this gospel to have life, to have abundant life. And that's the reason for his writing this book. And he makes note that Jesus did many miraculous things. He did many miraculous signs that pointed to who he was, that pointed to his character, his nature, his teaching. And John said, I recorded these so that you might believe. Now, it's interesting. One writer said that today, a writer by the name of Dr. Ed Bloom, said that today people ignore, deny, or rationalize Jesus' miracles. They either ignore them, they deny them, or they rationalize, but they don't deal with them. They don't deal with them. John selected seven miracles, seven signs. The gospel is a record of evidences which you and I must weigh. Now, there are so many times that even Christians get it wrong. So many times Christians make faith some kind of leap in the dark. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in Jesus. It's a leap into the dark. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the Bible is a book of evidences. We're being asked to believe on the basis of evidence. We're not being asked to take a leap in the dark. We're being told by the writers of the books of the Bible, and particularly by the writer John in this gospel, we're being told that I have written these things as evidences for you to examine, for you to decide, because he wants those who read his gospel to come to life, to come to life. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost said the signs were given to authenticate the person, word, and work of Christ. The resurrection in John's mind was the climactic sign authenticating the person and work of Christ. John wants us to come to faith. John wants to bolster our faith. Because in Christ alone can we find life. In Christ alone can broken people be made whole. In Christ alone can we be given real purpose for waking up every day and getting out into the rat race every day. Only in Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. I hope you've examined the evidences. I hope you have decided in favor of Christ and put your faith in him. Well, another writer said this, unless Jesus Christ has invaded your life, you are lost in your sins, without God, without life, without hope of heaven. Becoming a Christian is not simply joining a church, signing a card, or walking an aisle. Though these can certainly be valid expressions of your desire to become a Christian, but true faith comes as the result of believing on Jesus Christ, God's Son, to solve your sin problem. It is trusting him to do something for you that you cannot do yourself. And then the writer asks, have you done that? And I'm asking you this morning, have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? The writer goes on to say, if not, open your heart to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Above all, John wanted us to know that he has written this gospel. He has shared these truths about Jesus so that we might believe in him. And believing in him, we might have eternal life, that is, life with God forever, an abundant life, that is, really living here and now. That's John's desire for us. Now, some of the evidences that John has given us in the gospel are evidences of the fact of the resurrection. And since we're coming to the end of our study, we will finish next week or the following week with our study in the book of John. I have promised you throughout that I'm going to try to summarize the evidences that John has given us for the resurrection. So let me try to do that now before I forget. We've given you several evidences so far from the book of John for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first and foremost is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And the question of what happened to Jesus' body. And we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks, so I don't want to really just rehash everything we've already talked about, but the empty tomb is a major evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And along with the empty tomb, we have the orderly condition of the grave clothes. Remember when John and Peter looked into the grave, into the tomb, they saw Jesus' grave clothes laying there undisturbed, just as they had been wrapped around him after his death on Calvary's cross. Now you have to ask yourself, how could that happen? If an enemy stole the body of Jesus, would they really take time to unwrap all of that linen cloth, 75 pounds of spices? Would they really take time to unwrap it, take his body, and then carefully wrap it back up again the way it was around his body? Because that's the way they found the grave clothes. That's ridiculous to believe that somebody who was interested in stealing the body, whether they be friend or enemy, would actually unwrap all those grave clothes and lay them out perfectly. Especially given the fact that there was a Roman guard posted there by Pilate. The tomb was sealed. It just stretches credulity to say that somehow somebody stole the body. And if somebody has stole the body, why not produce it? Why not his enemies produce it to stop the preaching of the resurrection, the preaching of the gospel? Why would his disciples not have produced it if they had stolen it in order to stop the persecution that was coming down upon them? We have the empty tomb. We have the many appearances. There are 10 appearances over 40 days. Now, we've seen three of them in the Gospel of John so far. We're going to see one more today in John 21. John records four of Jesus' 10 appearances. I've also promised you I would give you the 10 appearances, so let me do that now. Okay? The 10 appearances of Jesus, 10 times he appeared after the resurrection. The first one was to Mary Magdalene. We studied that in John 20 a couple weeks ago. That was his first appearance. The second appearance of Jesus was to the other women. The third appearance of Jesus was to Peter. The fourth appearance, those all happened on Sunday morning. The fourth appearance happened on Sunday afternoon on the road to Emmaus when Jesus spoke with two of his disciples. That was the fourth appearance. The fifth appearance occurred on Sunday evening, that first Sunday evening, when Jesus appeared. We studied that last week in John 20. Jesus appeared to 10 disciples, Thomas being absent. His sixth appearance was the following Sunday, a week later, when he appeared again, this time to the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples, this time including Thomas, and Thomas comes to faith. The seventh appearance is the one we're going to study in just a moment in John 21, when Jesus appeared to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee and performed the miracle of fish. The eighth appearance of Jesus was to 500, including the 11, at a mountain in Galilee. The ninth appearance was to his half-brother James. James came to faith after the crucifixion and resurrection. James became a leader, the half-brother of Jesus, became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. James is also the one who wrote the book of James. All right, that's James. That was his ninth appearance. And then finally, his tenth appearance was again to the disciples in Jerusalem, and that was just prior to his being taken up into heaven in the ascension. So we have the empty tomb. We have the many appearances of Jesus over many days, over 40 days in different places. We have the day of Pentecost, less than 2 months after the resurrection. No one challenged Peter's preaching. No one challenged his preaching. He laid heavy emphasis, and all throughout the book of Acts, we have heavy emphasis on the preaching, the teaching that Jesus Christ conquered death, is resurrected from the dead, and yet nobody in the day of Pentecost challenged Peter. And that was just 50 days later, less than 2 months. And no one challenged that. The fourth evidence John gives us in this book is the marked change in the disciples. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Mary. Remember, she came to the tomb sorrowful, sobbing, inconsolable. And then Jesus appeared to her, and she left the tomb rejoicing as she went back to tell the disciples, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." What could cause a change like that? And so the marked change and Peter and Mary and others after they had seen Jesus. Remember last week we looked at how the disciples were so fearful and so discouraged that they were behind locked doors quaking in their boots before Jesus appeared to them. What could cause that kind of change in each of them other than something as big as the resurrection? And finally, the fifth thing, this isn't in John, but the question has to be answered, why the change to Sunday worship? The early believers all came out of Judaism. They were Jews. What day do Jews worship on? Even today. Even yet today, they worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday. How is it that the church that began after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, how is it that they automatically began to meet on the first day of the week? What reason would there be for that change if it wasn't for the resurrection? So those are five. There are other evidences, but that's some of what John has already told us, and those are five evidences. We'll leave it at that. Well, before we get into chapter 21, one writer said, "We today cannot see Jesus or feel his wounds, but we have the word of God to assure us." That's what verses 30 and 31 is saying. "When your faith falters, do not ask for signs. Open his word and let him reassure you." That's the place to go. If you're an unbeliever and you have doubts, get into the word of God. If you're a believer and doubts occasionally come, get into the word of God. Let the word of God speak to you. Let the word of God answer your questions, answer your doubts. That's why it's written. That's what John tells us. I'll never forget, and just let me go down memory lane for just a moment here, okay? I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 25 back in the 70s, 1971. And the reason I came to faith, other than God's putting his hand upon my life, which I'm so thankful for, the human reason is because my parents bought a kitchen when I was 11 years old. Say, how did that work? Well, the people who sold them the kitchen, they were believers in Jesus Christ. And they were serious about sharing their faith, and they were serious about seeing the Ricciuti family come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they befriended my parents. I was just 11 or so at the time. They befriended my parents and shared with them through their lives. I honestly, you know, I was just 11 years old, so I don't remember a lot that they said. I know they invited us to church. My parents wouldn't go, but they sent us kids. We went three times because they give you a free Bible. And we got a free Bible, and that's all we went. But they stuck with the Ricciuti family, and they had a practice of praying through the alphabet for unbelievers throughout the week. Thursday night was the time they came to the R's, and every Thursday night they prayed for the Ricciuti family to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when I was 21, I went to work for them. Well, do you know what that was like every day? Every day they had some reason to share the gospel with me. And they did a couple of things, and of course I'd argue with them, and I won't go through all that, but the other thing that they did, other than argue with me every day, was they would give me a book. You know, it didn't matter what holiday it was. It's like, oh, it's Happy Thursday. Here's a book. And they would give me a book, and like The Cross and the Switchblade, and In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, God's Smuggler, books like that. And I began to read those, and I thought, you know, if these people know God, I surely don't. And then that got me into the Word of God. That's where I'm going with this, folks, in case you were wondering. I didn't get off too, you know. I went and bought a Bible. I didn't know, and all I knew is that I could not understand a bit of the King James. And so I went to the local bookstore, secular bookstore, wasn't a Christian bookstore, and I looked around the shelf, and there were all these Bibles, and one said it was new and it was English, and I said, that's good enough for me. I found out later in my studies that it's a liberal Bible. But it was enough to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ, because the truth was there. Between the folks that shared with me, people I worked for, who at that point had prayed for the Ricciuti family for 10 years. How many of us do any of that for 10 years anymore? Prayed for us, gave me books. They didn't give me the Bible. I found my own and I started to read it, and my questions began to be answered, and I knelt before God and invited him into my life one morning. Because the Word of God, I began to see myself, and I thought, how did these guys know me so well? And I responded to the truth. If you have any questions, go to the Word of God. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you'll find the answer there. You'll find the answer there. By the way, I was the first to come to faith in my family. Others came later. And I praise God for them. Well, we're getting into the last section of the book of John. It's called the epilogue, or the postlude. The prologue was chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where all the themes of the book were introduced. We had in chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 50, we studied the public teaching and miracles of Jesus. In chapters 13 to 17, we studied his private teaching to his disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And then several weeks ago, we began to study the fourth section of the book of John. That's chapters 18 through 20, the Passion, Crucifixion, and Resurrection of Jesus. Now we enter into the last section, the fifth section of the book of John. And it's, if you want to keep in the alliteration, the P's, it's a postlude. I prefer epilogue. It's the epilogue. And in here, he draws on some of the things he taught earlier and applies them, right? Four things you're going to see in this epilogue in the book of John. You're going to see in our section today, verses 1 to 14, a statement, an illustration about how ministry should be done. How is it that you and I are going to be successful in our Christian life and ministry? And how will a church be successful in its life and ministry? That's answered in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 21. That's one of the themes in this last section. We see here also the reinstatement of Peter three times, and we'll see that next week. Three times he denied the Lord, three times the Lord restores him in John 21. We're going to see in this section that John identifies himself as the author of this book. And then finally, in chapter 21, where he's going to answer and try to dispel, to quash a rumor that was about in that day that Jesus had somehow said he wouldn't die until Jesus returned, and it was something that was misunderstood from what Jesus said to Peter, and we'll get into that next week a little bit, but John wants to dispel that rumor. Well, we have here again another proof of the resurrection. We have here again another appearance of Jesus Christ after the resurrection to his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You're going to see as we go through here, and I'll try to point them out as we do, but I may forget. You're going to see as we go through here, there are whispers of earlier things that happened in the book. For instance, the miracle of the fish that we're going to see in chapter 21 is almost a copy of one that was contained in the book of Luke, chapter 5. This one is happening at the end of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. The one in Luke 5 happened at the beginning of his ministry with the disciples. So you're going to see allusions to that here. You're also going to see allusions to Peter at the fire as Jesus prepares fish and bread on a charcoal fire, and possibly a reminder of Peter of another charcoal fire that he sat by when he denied the Lord. Going to see here that as Jesus serves his disciples the fish and the bread, an allusion, I think, to the feeding of the 5,000, where he made it clear that he could provide any need, no matter how deep and no matter how desperate, he could take care of that need and provide for that need. And he's going to show his disciples here in chapter 21 that he's still the same Lord, still the same one that broke the bread and the fish and fed 5,000 plus people. That's 5,000 men. With women and children, there would have been over 10,000 people Jesus fed with a few fish and a little bit of bread. This was a reminder of that in John chapter 21. Well, we read in verse 1 afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is also called in the scripture the Lake of Gennesaret. So if you see Lake of Gennesaret or you see Sea of Tiberias, they are all the Sea of Galilee. Just different names. An angel had told the ladies in Matthew chapter 28 and had said that Jesus would meet the disciples in Galilee. So that's probably the reason they were in Galilee by the Sea of Galilee. Probably they were really happy to leave Jerusalem. A lot had happened there. There's a second thing here, and that is that it's important to understand that now he is meeting them in another location other than Jerusalem and meeting them at another time. Another evidence of his resurrection from the dead. Well, they are apparently uncertain about the future. There are seven disciples here in all we read. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, means twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Who are they? James and John. What else? What was their nickname? The sons of thunder. Thunder. Something we don't hear a lot of anymore. They were the sons of thunder. And two other disciples were together, seven altogether. And Simon Peter is still a leader. Even after his failure, he's still a leader among the others. He says, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, there's lots of speculation about why fish. What were they doing? Some speculate that perhaps they were just trying to kill time till Jesus showed up. I don't know. Some say, well, after all, they had to make ends meet, so they did some fishing. Others say that really by doing that, they were going back to what Jesus had told them would no longer be their vocation. Remember, Jesus said to them, I will make you fishers of men. That's where the Luke 5 passage comes in. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 occurs early in Jesus' ministry with the disciples. We read, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the what? Sea of Galilee. With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they singled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, and here is the key, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. They already had their commissioning. From now on, you will catch men. And now we see them back fishing for fish. Are they being disobedient to their new calling? Jesus said, I have another job for you to do, and it's not to fish for fish, it's to fish for men. And there's an important lesson here, I think, that Jesus is trying to teach them. They fished, we read, as we continue in the passage. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, Friends, have you any fish? No, they replied, because they spent the whole night and they caught exactly zero. Been there, done that. I'm not a fisherman. Zero. All night. And they caught nothing. And I think Jesus was here trying to explain to them the secret of success in their Christian life, the secret of success in their ministry would be to not go about doing their own thing, not acting on impulse, not acting out of their own desires, but to act out of the desires that they're given, the direction they're given by Jesus Christ. If they are to be successful, if you and I are to be successful in our Christian life, in our church, we've got to be listening to Jesus, not just doing our own thing. So many Christians are doing their own thing. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. You see, the minute they listened to Jesus' directions, they were what? Successful, fruitful. We get into trouble when we decide to go out and do things on impulse, when we decide to go out and do things in our own way, in our own will. That's when we get into trouble. That's when we find fruitlessness. One writer said, when Jesus directs their work, they will prosper. And I think that's what he's trying to show them here. There's a spiritual principle here of serving Jesus Christ. When we serve without Christ, the results are zero. And we can do that. We can serve out of our own energy. We can serve in our own way. We can be self-willed. The results are zero. But when they listened to Jesus, what happened? They were successful. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off. By the way, he wasn't naked. He had just stripped off to the essentials so he could work easily, more easily in the boat. He put back on his outer garment, jumped into the water. There's that impulse again. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Another eyewitness detail. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." I find that interesting that though he is providing fish for them, he lets them be part of the meal by bringing the fish they had caught and uses what they did. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Oh my, the speculation has grown up around 153. Why 153? And all kinds of craziness has come out of that. Why 153? Because that's how many fish there were there. You know what fishermen did when they brought a catch in? They would spread out the fish, count them, and divide them. They would have divided the 153 fish among 7 fishermen. You can't divide them unless you know how many are there, right? That's all they're doing. It's just another eyewitness little detail. It's full of large fish, 153. They've come up with craziness like there are 153 cultures in the world, and Jesus was saying you're going to fish for all the cultures of the world. I can't even tell you all of the things that have come out of that number. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And boy, this would be probably another picture, not just the feeding of the 5,000, but the Lord's Supper. He came and took the bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. It's the fourth time in the book of John, but the one time was to Mary. John here is talking about the three times to the disciples as a group after he was raised from the dead. Well, what is Jesus trying to teach? What is Jesus trying to teach the disciples and through them to teach us? Service without Christ results in zero. Service with Christ results in fruitfulness. If we serve out of impulse, if we serve out of self-will, then we can expect nothing. We have got to be in tune with Christ. We have got to be listening to Christ. We have got to be directed by Christ. The minute they listened to him, they were what? Successful. It's so easy not to see the difference. It's so easy to be led by impulse and not understand that that's what's happening. It's so easy to be self-willed, and yet we use God's speak, and therefore we think we're doing God's will. What Jesus was trying to teach them, and I think through them teach us, is that impulse is not enough. Self-confidence is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Hard work is not enough. If we are to be fruitful and successful, we must be faithful to the listening and desiring the power, the calling, and direction of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, "How like some believers in the service of the Lord. They sincerely believe they are doing God's will, but their labors are in vain." So many times selfish ambition is disguised behind holy words. Oswald Chambers, and you know that I love reading him, he had a phrase that came to mind when I was thinking about this time on the Sea of Galilee. It's called, he talked many times about impulsive pluck. First of all, I like the word pluck. It's a great word. And he talked about impulsive pluck, being impulsive, doing things out of impulse instead of doing things because we're listening to God. We have an impulse to do something, therefore it must be right. The disciples had an impulse to go fishing. It was wrong because they weren't listening to the Lord. Chambers said this, "How much Christian work there is today which has never been disciplined, but has simply sprung into being by impulse. In our Lord's life, every project was disciplined to the will of his Father. There was not a movement of an impulse of his own will as distinct from his Father's. This is a day when practical work is overemphasized, and the saints who are bringing every project into the captivity of Christ are criticized and told that they're not in earnest for God or for souls. True earnestness is found in obeying God, not in the inclination to serve Him that is born of undisciplined human nature. It is inconceivable, but true nevertheless, that saints are not bringing every project into the captivity of Christ, but are doing work for God at the instigation of their own human nature, which has not been spiritualized by determined discipline. In another place, he said this: impulse is a trait in natural life, but our Lord always ignores it because it hinders the life of a disciple. Watch how the Spirit of God checks impulse. His checks bring a rush of self-confident, self-conscious foolishness, which makes us instantly want to vindicate ourselves. Impulse is all right in a child, but it is disastrous in a man or woman. An impulsive man is always a petted man. Vance Havner, in his daily devotional, said this: nowadays we drive and plan and put on courses galore, trying to get Christians to do what should be their natural practice, not only with regard to reaching the lost, but with regard to church attendance, tithing, missions, and all other phases of service. All of this should be the spontaneous expression of our love for Christ and others. The early church continued daily in fellowship and faithfulness, and the Lord added daily in fruitfulness. What we labor and sweat to produce is a natural consequence in the Scriptures. It is high time that we majored on the conditions that produce the result we seek. What does he mean by that? I'm going to challenge you, because my time's about up. I'm going to challenge you to read Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. After the day of Pentecost and the great harvest of souls on the day of Pentecost, it tells us what the believers in Jerusalem did, how they spent their time. And they spent their time focused on the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. They spent their time focused on fellowship with one another. They spent their time focusing on sharing in the communion, the cup, the bread and the cup that reminded them of Jesus' death for them. They spent their time just being together, soaking in the Word of God. They spent their time in prayer. Why did they have a great harvest? Why did a great harvest follow that time? Because they took time to be with God. They took time to listen to God. They took time to hear what God wanted them to do. Today we make plans and programs and think we're doing the will of God. Warren Wiersbe said, when Jesus takes charge, failure is turned into success, and the difference was only the width of the ship. I like that. The difference between failure and success in the life of the disciples was the width of the boat. You never know, he said, how close you are to victory. In another place, he said, we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders, and we are usually closer to success than we realize. You may be on the edge right now. You may be facing something, a failure in your life, and you think, I'll never see success, or success is so far away, I can't even imagine having success. You don't know how close you might be to success. Let's take three things away, and then we're going to finish. Number one, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they were not to be fishers of fish, but they were to be fishers of men. We are too. He wanted his disciples to know that they must depend upon him to be successful. They must be in his word. They must be in prayer. They must do their ministry in his power. And he wants us to know that today. If we're to be successful, if we're to be fruitful, we've got to be in Jesus' word. We've got to be speaking to him in prayer. We've got to be trusting his power. And thirdly, I think Jesus wanted his disciples to know in that catch of fish, 153, which was more than enough for that day and for days to come, to take care of their physical need. I think he wanted them to know that he takes care of their daily needs, and he wants us to know he'll take care of our daily needs. Let me close with this. The first message of this chapter, therefore, is that of the personal presence of Christ with all believers. Sometimes after long hours of lonely toil, or in the dark night of weariness, we remember the Savior's promise, realize his presence, and find peace and gladness and hope as we greet the dawn of a brighter day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for our Savior. Remind us that we are to be fishers of men. Remind us that we can't do it in our own power. Impulsive pluck may be enough in the secular realm, but it's not enough in our Christian life or in our church. Help us to remember we must listen to you, your word. We must speak to you in prayer and hear you answer. And we must count on your power in all that we do. Help us not to emulate the world of churches around us today, but to help us to emulate the early church. And help us, Father, to know that you take care of us. Whether it's in our physical needs, or our emotional needs, or our spiritual needs, you are more than sufficient for them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.